The following resource is brought to you by Real Life Community Church in Richmond, Kentucky. We hope you're both challenged and encouraged by this message from Pastor Chris May.
So go with me, Matthew chapter 26. We're going to begin in verse 17, and I will read through verse 35. If you don't have your Bible, the word will be on the screen behind me. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says my time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to one another, "Is it I, Lord?" And he answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for the man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You have said so." And now they were eating, and Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. Drink of it, all of you. For this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. It's the word of the Lord, and you may be seated. I need one of those big, massive pulpits that for all that kind of, remember those? So I'm going to begin the sermon by just taking you on a quick journey of our church over the last couple of weeks. You ready? A week ago, Friday was game night. Our church enjoyed, as Ben was talking about, a time of fellowship and board games and card games and food. Saturday was Caitlin's wedding shower. It was a great celebration, and we had some of the best food I've had in a long time. Waffles, all the waffles you could eat, and that quiche was amazing. So that was Friday, then Saturday. Sunday, chili cook-off to raise funds for our missionary, Ken Shaiku. Sunday night, Super Bowl Sunday, our small groups got together and had fellowship and food. All right, you're catching on. Tuesday, men's outing, playing pool and eating food. Wednesday, I walk out of my office and there's the small group going through the book of Romans. And while they were studying, they were eating. Friday, young at heart, as Pastor Ben said, they were painting and eating. I think we might have a problem. Yeah, that's right. You know, I often make jokes about how much we like food in this church. And but to be sure, well, let me say this. I think our meals could stand to be a little bit more healthier at times. I think that would be a good goal for 2024. But all joking aside, there is something actually very beautiful and wonderful about how much we as a church like to dine together. Because do you know that a sign of strong Christian community and love is the shared meal? Emily Malloy articulates well the importance of a shared meal in many different contexts in an article that she wrote titled Reclaiming a Place at the Table. I just want to read you a little excerpt from this. She writes, the table is the altar. Listen, this is so beautiful. The table is the altar at which we sacrifice the tyranny of the urgent for the better good of spending time together. Let me read that first line again. The table is the altar at which we sacrifice the tyranny of the urgent for the better good of spending time together. As we sit side by side, we permit our lives to intersect, unifying our days and taking an interest in one another. We unpack and process the day's happenings without distraction, both giving and receiving encouragement. It is the place of the sounding board, an affirmation or direction, a safe refuge and harbor. Listen to these words. Plainly stated, it is where love grows. There's a popular adage, she writes, that the kitchen is the heart of the home. While the kitchen may be the heart, she says the table is the lifeblood. The tablescape and prepared food are tangible displays of love as those involved pour themselves out for the good of the other. There's power in a shared meal. While I was doing research this week on the power of the shared meal, there was a survey done. And you know that a lot of Gen Xers, you know what they want more of? Family meal time. There's power in the shared meal. And that's becoming, in our culture, a lot less frequent. If this week you labor to prepare a meal and you invite family or neighbors or church folks over, that's not nothing. It's something. That's a great way to practice loving your neighbor. So all this to say that the shared meal is an expression of friendship. It is an expression of community. It is an expression of love that transcends time and place. This has been historically true. So in our text today, we find Jesus in the final hours of his life, leading up to his crucifixion. And he is expressing here his radical love for his disciples as they share this special meal, Passover, together. It's the meal that we see them celebrating here that we now call the Lord's Supper. It's the meal that we commemorate through communion, the Eucharist, every single week at this church. And so what is it that we learn from this passage, this Passover meal, this Last Supper? Here's what I think we learn. We learn two things. Number one, we learn something about sin, and we learn something about Christ's sacrifice. Something about sin and something about his sacrifice. So what is it that we learn about sin? Here it is. Sin is universal. Sin is universal. We see something about the breadth of sin. So the passage, as you know, takes place in the upper room, hours before Jesus' arrest. And in his final moments before his crucifixion, here's what happens. Jesus and his disciples in this room, they're observing Passover, which is an annual meal that commemorates the Exodus story when God brought Israel out of Egypt. And here's what's interesting. During this meal, Jesus shares finally the purpose of his death with his disciples. Up to this point, he's told them several times, listen, I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised. But it's only here in the final moments that he explains the significance of his death. In Matthew 26, 28, he says, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the what? Forgiveness of sins. Are you grateful for that this morning? Now, I want you to notice something. Before verse 28, where Jesus talks about shedding his blood for the forgiveness of sins. He tells his disciples that one of them are going to betray him. The word betray there literally means to turn over. One of them is going to turn Jesus over to the authorities. And we know that is Judas. And so after Jesus foretells this part of the Holy Week story, Judas leaves. One of the other gospel accounts tells us he's out of the room. Now, so that's before Jesus talks about giving his blood, but they're shedding his blood, but they're eating a meal together. And after Jesus explains the significance of his death, with Judas gone, immediately following that supper, look what Jesus says to the remaining disciples. Look with me at verse 30, if you would. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, this is the 11, this is not Judas. He says this, you will all fall away because of me this night. You're all going to fall away this night. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus points out here, it's not just Judas that's going to sin tonight. It's every single one of you. Every one of you. I've been with you, Jesus is saying, I've been with you 3.5 years. You've seen all the great things I've done. I've convinced you I am your Messiah. But tonight, I've been there for you. I'm shedding my blood for you. But tonight, every single one of you are going to abandon me in my darkest hour. And I would ask you, is that a sin? Well, I think it is, because you might remember in Matthew 10:33, Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who's in heaven. What's the point? Here's what we see. We see the breadth of sin. Sin is universal. When Jesus explains the reason for his death to his disciples, you know what he's saying? He doesn't bring up the Pharisees. He doesn't say, I'm shedding my blood. They're the reason I have to go to the cross. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, oh, it's the tyrants of Rome. That's why I have to go to the cross. He says, it's you. It's me. It's you. Sin is universal. So we know this, right? We know that the Bible says, we can all quote it, for we have all sinned and what? Yeah, fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. You go, oh, sure, I know that. And I know you know that theoretically. But do you really believe it? Do you really believe it? Maybe we're like the disciples. Do you remember their reaction? Look at verses 33 through 35. Peter answered Jesus, though they all fall away because of you, I won't ever fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this night before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me, Peter, 3 times. And Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And then it says, all the disciples agreed. Me either, Lord. That's an interesting text. You know what that tells me? The disciples are not aware of the malevolence, the darkness of their own hearts. They don't know what they're capable of. You know, I'm afraid that some of us are at times just as naive. Do we really believe that sin is universal? Clinical psychologist Jordan Peterson made this point when he studied a lot on Nazi Germany, and he made this exact point about us not realizing at times the malevolence that we're all capable of. He said that if you were a German and you were alive during that time of World War II, we would all like to think, you would say, oh, I wouldn't have gone along with Hitler. I would have been the one to hide Anne Frank. Have you ever read into history like that? Have you ever looked at World War II and you go, man, if I were a German in that time, I would have stood up against the Third Reich. We'd all like to think that, but Peterson argues that if you were in Nazi Germany, that is the statistical probability that you would have been a perpetrator is overwhelming. Very few people stood up. If you study the pastors, the churches across Germany, very few of them did what Bonhoeffer did and stood up against the tyranny. He said, so if you think you would have rescued Anne Frank, he says, think again. Think again. He says, those people were very, very rare. To put their own lives and their family's lives on the line. He says, you think you would have done that. And he says, if you think that, you know nothing of yourself. You are naive about yourself and you do not understand history. Gulp. And some of you hear me say that right now and you're saying what Peter said. Oh, not me. If I had to die, if I had to sacrifice my family, I would never go along with that tyranny. Jesus' disciples thought, Lord, I mean, we've done some things wrong, but we would never deny our Messiah. Here's the point. They may not be Judas. Judas' sin was premeditated. They may not be him. They may not be Nero. They may not be part of the Third Reich. But I'll tell you what. Who is to say that under the right circumstances, under the right pressures, that they wouldn't have been Judas? Who's to say that, thank God you're not Hitler, okay? Thank God you're not a tyrant. Thank God you have not committed those atrocities. But who is to say that if you grew up in a certain way and you were raised in certain circumstances, who's to say that you would not be capable of some of those same atrocities? And again, some of you are thinking right now, just like the disciples, you've lost your mind. That's not me. We're all way more capable of more malevolence than we could ever think. Our hearts are darker apart from Christ. Our hearts are way more wicked than we can imagine. Thus, we all need the cross of Christ. Tim Keller, when he talks about the universality of sin, that we've all sinned, that sin is universal, he said, I'll give you one reason why I know that most of us do not really believe this, though we say we do. He said, because of our lack of forgiveness. Sit with that for a minute. You know why you don't forgive quickly? It's because you don't think, you know, this person has hurt you, but you think you're above it. And so you hold a grudge because you're above that person. You would never do it. You don't know your own heart. And Keller goes on to say, he gives a great example. He says, if somebody lies to you, you get bitter and you say, oh, that person's just a liar. But if you tell a lie, you're complicated. If we really understood how universal sin was, if we understood the depths of malevolence in our own heart, beloved, we would be quick to forgive. That's why you can forgive 70 times 7, because you've been forgiven by Christ. So the first truth that we see in our text is that sin is universal. And if you and I do not understand that point, we will never, ever in a million lifetimes understand the significance and the beauty of the cross. So that's what we see about sin. Sin is universal, but here's the second truth. We see the purpose, the significance of the cross. Three times in Matthew chapter 26, Matthew tells us that this is happening on Passover. Why is it so important? Well, what is Passover? Let me just give you a brief history in case you're not familiar with it, of what it is. Passover is an annual Jewish festival that, as I said earlier, commemorates the Exodus story, where God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. And because you remember the story, Pharaoh refused to let the people go. Remember, they were enslaved in Egypt. And God sent Moses, remember, let my people go. Like, you know the song at least, right? But Pharaoh refuses. And so God shows his judgment and he brings plagues, 10 plagues upon this nation. He brings his wrath upon the nation. And do you remember the final and worst plague, the 10th plague? What was it? Yeah, the killing of the firstborn. And so on the night of the 10th plague, God commanded the Israelites to sacrifice, you remember, a spotless lamb, and to mark their doorpost and the top of the frame with its blood. And then when the Lord passes over Egypt, when he brings this plague, he would pass over the households that showed the blood, and they would be subject to that plague. Now notice here, why did God pass over the Israelites? It's not because they were moral, good, perfect people. I mean, you just follow them in the wilderness and you'll know they're not much better than the Egyptians. The only reason they were saved was by faith in putting that blood of that lamb who became a sacrifice and a substitute. Only they were saved by putting that blood on their doorpost. It's by the blood of the lamb, quite literally, that they were saved. So then God instituted this commemorative Passover meal where the adherents were to prepare a roasted lamb and these bitter herbs, unleavened bread. And there were four cups of wine that each represented a different promise of God given to Israel. And every year the Israelites would take this and remember the great things that God has done for them. And so during the Passover meal, what would happen? You would have a presider, usually the head of the household. And that presider, he would explain, your children would be present, and he would explain as they went through each part of the meal, every element of the story. It was very participatory. Jesus, in our text, he follows, in a sense, the order of Passover. But his explanation is not typical. It's not typical. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28. Look at that with me. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. This was a part of Passover. They took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. And here's what he said. Take, eat, this is my body. Wow, nobody's ever said this before. This is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given it thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So normally, what has been for centuries past, what has been the, and decade upon decade, what has been the center focal point of the Passover meal? What story? The Exodus story. But now, Jesus reframes it. And what's at the center of this story? It's his cross. It's his body. It's his blood. Jesus is at the center. So in the traditional Passover meal, you had, as Jesus talks about here, you had this unleavened bread that was broken. And according to Deuteronomy 16, this was called the bread of affliction. Because how many know the Israelites, they were enslaved and they were afflicted. And the bread represented the unleavened bread that they took with them as they had to flee Egypt in haste. And so that's what they would talk about in Passover. But Jesus gives a new explanation. He says, oh, this bread, it's my body. And by the way, it's not literally his body. It's symbolic of his body. It's his body that in just a few hours will experience greater affliction than the world has ever known. It's his body that Jesus talked about is the bread of life. It's his body. It's Jesus himself that sustains us in the wilderness. That's the bread. And then it says, after blessing and he broke it, he said, take, eat. This is my body. Receive it. Jesus does not want us just to know about him. He wants us to know him. He wants us to receive him. Take, eat. This is my body. And then he says, he took the cup. He took the cup. So continuing the symbolism, he takes what would be here, scholars say, the third of four cups of wine, often called here the cup of redemption. Jesus takes the third cup of Passover, the cup of redemption, recalling God's promise in Exodus 6:6, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand or mighty axe. And it is through, in the Exodus story, it is through the blood of the Passover lamb that God redeemed his people. Do you know that during a typical Passover, you know, in the temple, it was a pilgrimage feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And do you know that so many, some scholars say up to about 2 million Jews would be in Jerusalem during this time. They would come from all over. And do you know that, so you could have X amount of people share one lamb because a lamb would be sacrificed there in the temple, blessed by the priests, and then you would take it back. Do you know that in about a two-hour time period, over 250,000 lambs were slain. And that blood would just flow down, what was it, the Kidron Valley. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, the shedding of a lamb's blood or other particular animals, it was a reminder, even during Passover, it was a reminder that without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness of sins. And so then you ask a question, how could the blood of an innocent animal atone for a human being's sin? You know what the answer is? It can't. It can't. 250,000 slain lambs cannot redeem one person. Can't do it. Hebrews 10:4 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You know what those thousands upon thousands of sacrificial lambs were? They were pictures of what was to come. They were foreshadows of the perfect sacrifice that Jesus would become, the perfect substitute that Jesus would become at Calvary. And we read that in Hebrews 10:12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, which means it's finished. One sacrifice. 250,000 lambs a year could not cleanse one person, truly forgive one person, atone for one person. But the spotless Lamb of God to which those sacrifices pointed. One day at Calvary could purchase forgiveness for everyone who would receive him throughout time. Notice in the story, you know, in the traditional Passover meal, you had the roasted lamb, right? That was you don't want to just have bread and herbs and wine, unless you're a vegan, I guess. Oh, you had this roasted lamb. The family would eat the lamb, signifying the sacrifice again that saved the people from that 10th plague and brought them out of Egypt. But here, notice in none of the gospel accounts do the writers mention that a lamb was present here, or at least that they feasted on the lamb. John 1:29, why no lamb? John 1:29, the next day, this is the first time John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sins of the world." Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You know why there's no lamb? You know why they're not eating the lamb here? Because Jesus is the lamb. He is the sacrificial lamb that's about to be crucified for the sins of many. The one who's freely going to give his life is a ransom for many. And in doing that, you know what Jesus did? He fulfilled the Passover. All of those year after year, those celebrations, those commemorations were fulfilled in one moment, so that another lamb never had to die. It's why we don't have to sacrifice a lamb here today or any other animal. Thank God for that. Our veterinarian said amen. We no longer take Passover. Why? Because it's been fulfilled. But instead of taking the Lord's Supper, here's what Jesus does this night. It's what we celebrate every single Sunday. We're going to do in just a moment. Here's what we do. The Passover commemorated the Exodus from Egypt, out of Egypt. You know what Jesus is teaching here? He came as a new and better Moses to give us a new and better Exodus. On the cross, his blood would be shed. Put on the beams of the cross. Not to deliver us from some social injustice, though that will come in the end, but something much greater. He didn't come to deliver us from Rome, as the disciples may have thought at one point. He came to deliver us from our greatest problem, our greatest bondage, namely sin. A new and better Exodus. And so what he did on this night, he gave us a new meal that we're to take as often as we would, so that every time we do, we would remember this new Exodus. The reason we are saved is not because we're more moral than or ethical or better than anybody else. We're saved for one reason, redeemed for one reason, brought out for one reason, the blood of the Lamb. Jesus on the cross, he became our substitute. It was us who deserved not just to die physically, but to bear the wrath of God as the Egyptians did. But you and I, if we're in Christ, will never bear his wrath because of Jesus. Why was the cross necessary? Was it necessary just because of Hitler? Was it necessary just because of Nero? It wasn't necessary just because of your mean boss. It was necessary because of you. Because the 11 disciples around this table in the text. In the early 1900s, the Times of London posed this question. This is so great. They posed this question to several prominent authors. Here it is. What's wrong with the world today? The well-known author, G.K. Chesterton, so all these authors wrote in, right? Here's the problem with the world today. The well-known Catholic author, G.K. Chesterton, is said to have responded with a one-sentence essay. What's wrong with the world today? Here's his answer. Dear sir, I am. Today, Dean, you can go ahead and come up. Today, as we come to the Lord's table, the bread and the cup remind us that the problem of the world is not the them only. You say, oh, everything that's wrong, it's the hyper-liberals. Or if you're on the other side, it's the hyper-conservatives. That's what's wrong. Or it's this people group or it's that people group. You missing it? I'm not saying they're not wrong and they don't contribute. But as we come to the Lord's table, here's what we remember. We're with Peter and John sitting around that table. The problem with the world is us. That's why Jesus came. It's you, it's me. It's your sin, it's my sin. Until we grasp this truth, until we come to terms with the level of darkness in our own hearts, our own failures, we'll never appreciate this last meal and this sacrifice that Jesus gave. We'll do it. In the meal, not only are we reminded of our sin, that's the bad news. Like, you're like, man, glad I came to church today. That's the bad news. But you know what? We're also reminded of the love, the radical love that Jesus has for us. I mean, every disciple going to betray, you're going to die for them? Who does that? Knowing that you and I would betray him time and time again, he gave his life. A shared meal, the greatest expression of love in our culture and throughout history. One of the greatest expressions of love. And every week, Jesus invites us to the table. The betrayers that we've been, just like the disciples. And he says, hey, eat with me. Come to my table. So I'll close with a quote from Tim Keller. It's this beautiful summation of the gospel. And it goes like this, and it so encapsulates everything I've just said. He says, the gospel is this. We're more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we're more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Phew. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we have ever dared hope. It's what we see in the text. And I hope that makes us take communion today with a whole new level of gratitude. Let's pray. God, we love you. Who are we, God, that you would send your son to do this for us? Remind us today that Jesus didn't just come for them. He came for us. He came for us. Lord, if there's one here today that doesn't know you, we're reminded that it's not everybody who gets the benefits of this sacrifice. It's only those who receive, who take the bread and the cup. And it's not communion that saves us, but it's taking Christ, receiving Christ. And this meal that we're about to share is a sign that we are Christ's. And we thank you that the Bible teaches that in some mystical way that we don't really understand, we know that in this meal that the Lord is with us. The bread and the wine do not literally turn into the body and blood of Christ, but we know that spiritually, in some sense, he is especially present with us at the table as we dine. And so we take this with grateful hearts. May we each reflect on our own hearts today, and if there be anything in our lives before we come to the table and partake in this wonderful meal, may we repent of anything not pleasing to you. We just say again, thank you, thank you, thank you.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to know more about how you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ, or if you have questions about our church, you can email us at info@myrealchurch.org. Real Life Community Church is located at 335 Glendon Avenue in Richmond, Kentucky. We invite you to join us for worship Sunday at 10:45 a.m. or Wednesday at 7 p.m. Visit us online at myrealchurch.org.